The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes, where we are ready to continue with verse 4. All right, the local church is the authorized environment for the dissemination of Bible doctrine. We are here for one specific reason, that is to receive the word that is being implanted. My function and my job as the pastor teacher is to continue to keep the word of God before you and to write on the tablet of your heart, as it were, with doctrine. So that ultimately you can hear the truth, give it a fair, intellectually honest hearing, apply faith towards the truth, and then ultimately, of course, apply the truth in the heat of the angelic conflict. So as he says, as James says, it's time to put aside anything that is left over of wickedness and all of that, and in humility receive the word. So this is a command actually to humble yourself, to rebound if necessary, and to prepare yourself so that you can profit in a maximum way from what we consider this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that accompany us in the Christian life, beginning, of course, with salvation, the free gift of grace that came through the work and the person of your Son, recognizing that we brought nothing to the table, but that he did all the work, all the merit lies in him as the object of faith. And then beyond that, the blessings of the Christian life of being able to assemble in a free, relatively free country where we can continue to pursue the godliness code in all righteousness and dignity. We thank you for all that you provide along the way and pray as we pursue your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with Solomon's admission, the older, wiser Solomon probably at some point, that the sovereign God makes decisions, as he alluded to in the previous chapter at the end of chapter 2, that God determines sovereignly the one who is good in his sight. Again, we have two things functioning there, God's sovereign choice and the volition of the person that seeks to please God. And that he gives him certain blessings, and that for the other person, the one who is called the sinner, the one who misses the mark with respect to God and his plan, well, he just ends up living life, accumulating details, and these types of things, blessings that will ultimately be given over to someone else as God sovereignly disposes of all things. Now, in this chapter, of course, the acknowledgement here is just a recognition that the timing of God's plan has a particular place, and that anything, any particular action, and again, the 28 of them he lists here, are designed to be inclusive of what the human experience entails, and that at any given time, you may do one of these or all of them, and that this is the normal course of life, and that a man has to figure out here how to orient to God's timing. In the matter, that it apparently, if you're out of step with God's timing on certain things, you're not going to be blessed. And so the believer, the positive believer, seeks to orient to that timing. As we've looked in verse 2, a time to give birth and a time to die, neither of which, of course, did we have any control over. We didn't determine our time of birth, nor will we determine our time of death. We certainly know that life is limited, that life is fleeting, life goes by quickly, and that people, if they are going to live this life and understand it and ultimately relate to God and orient to him, then they're going to have to figure out, they're going to have to spend some time considering what it is God wants. First big issue, it would be God's timing of things. Not only what does he want, but when does he want it? A time to plant and a time to uproot what was planted. In the plant realm, they're dealing with what we talk, we might say in the human realm, being parallel with birth and death. A time to kill and a time to heal. And a time to tear down and a time to build up. And so you have to figure out when these times are. Again, seek to orient to them. Otherwise, you're going to be constantly out of step. And if you are out of step, things will not work out for you in the big scheme of things. Verse 4 now, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Again, with all of these, I'm not going to write it every time. F is the noun for time. You've got a prefix lamed with a cal infinitive construct of baka. B-A-K-H-A-H. This word means to cry, to weep, to shed tears from sorrow or some distress. And a time, you got a wow with the same word eth again, and then another prefix lamed, and the word tsakak, T-S-A-C-H-A-Q. And then this is the word for laughter. This is, as a matter of fact, the word Isaac, Yitzhak, comes from this root. That word means laughter. This word means the act of laughing. Again, whatever, what makes you happy? What do you laugh at? There's a time for laughter. There's a time not to laugh. And a time to mourn. Again, the cal infinitive, the common singular noun of eth. And then this one here does not have the prefix lamed attached to it. It's just a cal infinitive construct of a saphad. S-A-P-H-A-D-H. This word means to grieve, lament, or mourn. Most of the time this word is used, it's mourning in the context of death, that someone has died, and it's the mourning associated with that. And a time, a wow here, plus eth again. And then again, a cal infinitive construct of ra-kad. R-A-Q-A-D-H. This word means literally to leap about, to skip around, to frolic, or to dance. A time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. The common singular noun, F, again. Now we're back to the prefix lamed with the hifil infinitive construct here. And this word, shalak, S-H-A-L-A-K-H. This word means to throw away or to cast something off. Stones is the word evan, and that just means rocks or stones. And obviously these would have to be relatively small-sized stones. We're not talking about lifting up massive rocks and throwing them. And a time to gather stone, a wow here, with the cal infinitive construct of kanas. C-A-N-A-S. That word means to gather up something or to collect something. And the something in view, of course, is Evan. I don't think I put that up there. E-V-H-E-N. Evan stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Again, F plus the prefix lamed now with the cal infinitive construct of kavak. C-H-A-B-H-A-Q. 13 times this word's used. In the cal, it means to fold the hands. In the PL, it means to embrace. We actually have a cal infinitive construct here. But the idea here is, again, it would have to be, the idea here, I think, would have to be embracing as they've translated it. Even though normally that's not the usage of it in the cal. So a time to embrace and a time. Wow, again, plus F, plus the cal, or the prefix lamed, plus the cal infinitive construct of ra-kak, R-A-C-H-A-Q. This word means to be far off, to be distant, to stay away from something. So they've translated it, shunning, it was the idea, but it's to avoid it, a time to avoid embracing, to be distant from it, that you're not in that mode at that time. And then a time to be distant from embracing or hugging. The preposition here, prefix men, which is just attached as a M on the front. And then the PL infinitive construct of kavak, again, the very same word we just had, and a time to refrain from embracing, to be distant from embracing. Okay, point one here, from a structural standpoint, this verse is slightly different than what has just preceded, since the last pair in verse 4, I do not have a lamed for before the infinitive construct. And that is sort of the normal form, the infinitive construct. It very often is prefixed with a lamed. That is the most normal construction. Two, the most likely reason for this is grammatical consonants, which involves using sounds that were considered to be more pleasant. And if you want to take the time and learn how to read Hebrew, I don't know that there's a great deal of benefit in it. But the idea here is, if you go through this and you had someone who was speaking Hebrew to you, you would probably notice that there was a flow to this. And that may be the only reason why that these are left off. I don't think there's any theological reason why. I don't think there's any real grammatical reason why. So it may just be the pleasantness of the sounds, or for poetic rhythm and meter and all that. So three, Solomon now moves from the overt physical realm of life and death, planting and reaping, and killing and healing, into the realm of the emotions. For his emphasis is not on the fact that human beings determine these events in their lives. His emphasis is on the fact that God's design allows things into our experience that cause us to react in a particular emotional fashion. And for some time, I mean, one of the things is, you know, as we've come out of the, quote, doctrinal movement, I mean, we're still in it, I guess. It's, I don't know if you call it a movement, but some people had emphasized almost a form of Christian living that just completely de-emphasized emotions. And I think this was a reaction to the fundies, an overreaction, a theological reaction, because the fundies tended to emote all the time. They wanted to get together and sing and feel good and glad hand everybody that came in and all that. Well, people reacted to that. They resented it. And so they went too far to the other extreme, I think. That and then it became practically a sin if you were on doctrine to express any emotion. We used to joke about it in seminary, and we would say, "Hey, if you were applying doctrine, you wouldn't be smiling, you wouldn't be happy." And it was a joke. I mean, we recognized it was a joke, but that was the view of some people, I think. That any emotion of any kind, and particularly any of the more tender emotions like love or any of that, was to be completely almost avoided. And again, I think what you have is these theological swings, pendulum swings in life, and the fundies are over here all emotional and everything and patting each other on the back. And, you know, but then I remember in church service, they'd make you stand up and just go hug somebody. And, I mean, it was forced, it was contrived, and I never felt good about it. It was embarrassing. And, if you're a brand new person in that church, well, good Lord, you don't have any idea what's going on. But this is their way of emoting over you and showing you, you know, hey, we like you, we are going to accept you, and all of that. And so people tended to react to that. Well, again, they went over here to the other extreme of, okay, no emotion now whatsoever. Your emotions are not designed to ever control your life. And we would agree with that. You're really not supposed to be run by your emotions. Emotions are the responders of the soul, but they're there for a reason. And all the emotions, what might be considered the good ones, the bad ones, the in-between ones, they're all there for a reason. And so really the truth is somewhere out here in the middle. You don't have to be cold as ice in order to prove how positive you are. On the one hand, nor on the other, are we going to gush over people. Very often, of course, and I think there is some truth to the fact that when people come to class, you give them time, you give them space, you don't try to gush all over them, and you kind of adopt a wait-and-see attitude. You don't have to avoid them or spit on their shoes as they walk by if they're new, but, you know, you give them some time and some space, and who knows what they're coming in with and what kind of baggage they've got, and, you know, they may not want you in their face. And so so we tend to try to, or if people are coming back under Lupe, if they're making any kind of reversion recovery, and they've gone out and done really stupid stuff, well, they don't need you in their face. They need some time and space to work through things and all that. And so we tend to counsel, so at least some level of restraint. We're glad when people are positive, but I'm not going to stand up here and do cartwheels as a Fundy preacher would do. And we're glad, but that's it. We're just glad. And we know that the jury's out on all of us, and it doesn't make any difference until we get to the bema seat, whether we made it or not. So you have to keep some level head about yourself, and that's a part of the deal. One of the things, as we saw in the deal there for the pastors, is they have to be level-headed. They can't have these emotional extremes. They have to try to maintain an even keel. It's not always possible. I know it. Everybody fails. But the reality is you can't just be this up-and-down sort of character. You have to try to be the same person as much as you can all the time. So that if I'm having a bad day, you don't know it when I'm teaching. Or if I've had a good day, you don't know it when I'm teaching. Or if I don't even want to be teaching, you don't know it when I'm teaching. So I just get up here and present the same persona, or try to as much as possible, at all times. And so, again, you can overreact to these things, we shouldn't overreact to the fundies. That's why I think that's one of the things. And hopefully, I think over the years, the pendulum has swung back somewhat. We recognize, that, hey, okay, yes, you've got emotions. One, God created the emotions. You're going to feel certain things. Things aren't always pleasant. Things don't always work out the way we would like. So you just have to deal with it. You're not always going to feel good, but then again, on the other hand, you're not always going to feel bad either. You'll have everything in between. And the reality is, if you stop and think about it, if it weren't for the bad times, how would you know how good the good times were? That at a certain level, you have to have these sort of seasons of the soul, we might say, that you go through. And sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down, but that's the way life is. It changes. And one of the things you can certainly say about all of this here, I would say, is, life is not boring. It's not just one, level line of the same thing every day. You never know what you're going to face. So, but anyway, when these things come into our life, very often, we obviously wouldn't pick the bad things. We wouldn't pick the times that we wanted to weep. We wouldn't pick the times to mourn. We wouldn't pick the times to refrain from embracing. Obviously, we'd like to embrace people and all that, but there's a point and there's times, and you have to figure, and this is where you really have to have some doctrine, is to know, okay, I need to keep this person at arm's length for the time being, but, I'm keeping an eye on them. As far as, most of the time, full-blown separation only has to be applied in really extreme circumstances, where they've blown off Bible class, where they, rejected authority, and they essentially they separate from you, and then, you don't have a whole lot of choice in that matter, really. But, for people that are in class, there's no reason not to accept them. There's no reason not to embrace them at that level. But just, give them time, give them space, and recognize, somebody may be having a bad day, bad week, bad month. Who knows? And you're going to go through it. Well, five, obviously, if men could control every facet of life, we would not likely choose things that would bring us sorrow. We would likely opt for a life that was more carefree. I mean, I know I would. I wouldn't just say, okay, Lord, give me all the hard stuff. I mean, I would tend to just want it to be, pretty much easy. You get saved and you just slide into heaven. It's just God greasing your skids all the time. But it doesn't work that way. Six, there are those seasons in life in which we experience what are viewed as unpleasant emotions that cause us sufficient pain that is expressed in weeping. Paul was, by all circumstances, I think, a relatively emotional person as a part of his makeup. Now, it doesn't mean that he couldn't ever control it or anything like that. But he talks pretty regularly about weeping over those that are now enemies of the faith all this, they were real emotional there when he met with the Ephesian elders. They were all crying. I'm sure this had great impact on him. And Paul said at one time, he said, stop weeping and breaking my heart. So Paul was, I think, a fairly sensitive individual. Now, you might not come across in his writings when you read them. The Corinthians might not have thought he was. But again, they didn't really know him as well as they could have or should have even. Well, the Hebrew verb here, baka, to weep, can involve weeping that comes from the source of joy. But this is seen only in the Jacob narrative. In Genesis 29, you see here a situation in which They're weeping out of joy. But in most of the context, outside of this one, in most of the context, it's weeping out of sorrow. Genesis 29, 11, and 12. Then Rachel kissed Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And so here he's weeping out of joy that he's found his relatives that he was sent off to find and all of this. And so there we see one time, and I think the only time, where he's actually weeping out of happiness. Also 33:4. Well, this is another, but only in the life of Jacob do you see this weeping for happiness. And this is when he reunites with Esau, his long-lost brother, of course. And of course, if you read the Genesis narrative, it's really interesting in here. I mean, you see Jacob, I mean, he's going through all these gyrations because he still thinks Esau wants to kill him. And Esau's gotten over it, moved on at some level, obviously. Doesn't want to kill him any longer. So what he did was he put the children and his wives up in front in case, you know, Esau decided to kill him. He would have plenty of time to escape in the rear. Jacob wasn't really a real brave guy at this point. And so when he does all of this, in verse 4, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And this is the joy of reunion and all of that. But again, normally the word is used because of lamenting and all of that. Genesis 46, this is the last time. And Jacob might have been, you know, seems to have been a fairly emotional fellow himself. But he lived a pretty exciting life in a lot of ways, too. I mean, his life was, in some ways, all over the place. Genesis 46:29, this has to be when he's reunited, with Joseph. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. And so here's another joy of reunion type of weeping. But again, the only time I saw this in all the usages of the word was in the life of Jacob, strangely enough. Eight, it is to be distinguished from other terms that are translated weeping or crying, in that it deals with the sounds that come from the voice of one that is weeping, wailing, or lamenting. Genesis 21:16. You know, the woe is me type, I'm miserable idea of lamenting. Genesis 21:16. This is in the life of Hagar. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away. For she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat down opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And so the idea was she was making a fair amount of noise during all this. Very expressive. So more regularly it is used in the context of weeping that come from some distress. The distress may be one's own or the sympathetic reaction to the distress of another. Exodus 2, and I have a feeling there isn't a verse 61. No, there isn't. This is a verse, that should be 6. Exodus 2, 6. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and she sees this basket among the reeds and sent her maid. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him. This is one of the Hebrews' children. 1 Samuel 11, 1 through 4. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on one condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Well, then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And uh, so Saul determines, because of all this, this reproach that was going to be on them, that he's going to fight for them. It's also used in Job, well, two, we could have guessed that one, Job 2:12. Now Job's three friends heard all this came upon him, and he had his three friends are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. They didn't do too well, but their heart was in the right place, I guess we might say. Unfortunately, their brains were stuck in stop. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads as a sign, overt sign of mourning and distress, and that they're sharing in his pain. They weren't like Bill Clinton. They really did actually share his pain. Also, 30:25, as best they could at some level. Of course, they had all the wrong attitude about it and ideas. But they were going there to straighten Job. That's what you really need when you're under a heavy test. That's somebody come and straighten you out. Job 30:25. Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? And Job says, you know, I'm a righteous guy. You guys can keep telling me I'm unrighteous. I'm this big secret sinner, whatever you want. But no, I know how I've lived. And I've lived my life righteously before God and before men. And Job never wavers from this. He doesn't let them beat him down and convince him that, well, yes, you really are. And of course, that's why his whole deal is, you know, why is all this happening to me? What did I do to bring this on myself? And we know behind the scenes, he didn't do anything. So again, more regularly, it's used in the context of weeping that come from some distress. And again, it can be your own distress, or it can be the sympathetic reaction to the distress of another. There really is nothing wrong with feeling another person's pain. 10, one very specific form of distress that results in weeping is the distress one experiences upon the physical death of a spouse, relative, friend, etc. That's, for instance, seen in Genesis 23:2. That's the way the word is most often used. And there's an appropriate time, we might say, when somebody dies, there's an appropriate time for mourning, but it's not forever. And there's an appropriate way for mourning. And Paul was concerned with this as he wrote the Thessalonians. I don't want you to carry on like those who have no hope. I don't want you, there's an appropriate way to mourn death. And you don't have to be stoic. Oh, I'm never going to cry. I'm tough. I can handle it. Yeah, well, you'll break down probably at some point. Genesis 23:2, Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site, so I may bury my dead out of sight. He goes, and eventually he buys a burial plot from them. Long story short, he buys a burial plot. This is the only land Abraham ever owned in Canaan, by the way. All that promise of the land and all, he hasn't gotten it yet. He's still waiting. But this is the only piece of territory he ever owned. Here he goes in and he buries Sarah and does all this. And after this, in verse 19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave at the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so after Abraham does, you know, mourns for his wife, appropriate time, he gets up and goes on with life. It's not, you're not dead yet. She died, but he didn't die. So the first order of business in chapter 24 is he gets this servant, this unnamed servant, to go get a wife for his son. Didn't want him marrying a Canaanite. Recognized under the doctrine of separation that Isaac needed a woman that was not from the daughters of the Canaanites. So he had to go back to his relatives. Now, many of his relatives, as we know, were believers, but they were negative believers, but they were believers at least, where the daughters of the Canaanites were pagans and engaged in all sorts of God knows what. And so under the doctrine of separation, Abraham said, look, I don't want my son marrying an unbeliever. And in a patriarchal society, the marriages were very often, of course, arranged by the father. And the children recognized the wisdom of the parents and all of this, and that they could handle this, and God blessed this. And then in chapter 25, Abraham remarries. Chapter 25, verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And so then he ends up still bearing a lot of children, at this late period in his life. So there's a time to mourn. There's a time to, 2 Samuel 1 also is the next one. But then there's a time to get up and get on with it. It's not, every day isn't, okay, somebody died, okay, you feel bad. Now, and it's different for everybody, and so you can't try to force some deal on some, okay, you got 2 weeks to mourn and that's it. 10 days, that's it. You gotta get back to work. You gotta do what you gotta do. And you'll go through a period, and sometimes you might have a good day and you might have a bad day. Something might hit you a year down the road. Some little thing happens and you immediately all of it comes back. And you break down and cry again. Doesn't mean you walk around all year crying and carrying on. And again, that would be inappropriate. Now it came about after the death of Saul when David had returned, he remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, a man came out of the camp from Saul, his clothes torn, and he said, what's happened? So essentially, Saul, who's been David's enemy, by the way, Saul has gone negative and spent the latter part of his life seeking to kill David because he knew the prophecy that David was going to inherit the kingdom, that David had been anointed the king. And, of course, he really deteriorated towards the end to where he was, he was even consulting, this witch and this medium to try to contact the dead and all that. And God really freaked him out because he sent Samuel back from the dead to talk to him. And that spooked him. That spooked the witch, too. She's like, this is a scam. But no, here he is. This is the real Samuel's come back now to talk. You ever saw that movie Ghost with Whoopi Goldberg? When they ran into an actual ghost, as it were, they weren't prepared for it. And so David always recognized, David always remained loyal to Saul and recognized the principle of you don't touch God's anointed. If God's got a man in a position of authority, you better be very damn scared to raise your hand against him. And David was. He never did. There were times when he could have killed Saul on a couple of occasions. He could have killed him. And even when he did, at some level violate this, because Saul came into the cave to use a bathroom, and David was hiding in the cave, and he could have killed him. And what he did was he just cut off the edge of his robe to show him, hey, I was in there, I could have killed you. But David's conscience got him when he did that, because he knew it was the wrong thing to do. That was disrespecting the king, and he knew God wasn't in that. And so David honored this principle of you don't touch the Lord's anointed, you let God deal with him. You stay out of it. And he exemplified this principle. And even when when Saul, his enemy, who had become his enemy at that point, he was trying to kill David. And David chanted his lament in verse 17, and he doesn't badmouth Saul, even at the end of all of this. And he really loved Jonathan, Saul's son, and all of this. But if you read all the rest of chapter 1, then that's his beginning in verse 17 or so, his lament over Saul and Jonathan. David handled things very well from a doctrinal perspective. So here that was at the death of Saul even. And of course, David was probably more touched by Jonathan's death than by Saul's. But he still handled it very well. 11, the final way in which this family of words is used is unique to the Old Testament. It involves the weeping that comes from repentance, 2 Kings 22:19. Now that's not used at all, except in the Old Testament. There's no idea of this, we might say, in the New. Or at least not expressly said in the New Testament. 2 Kings 22:19, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I have truly heard you, declares the Lord. And so there's a sense here, it's used in the idea of, again, the sorrow that comes from a genuine change of mind with respect to certain things. Also, Ezra 10, 1 through 21. And I don't want to read that whole 21 verses, but suffice it to say, while Ezra was praying and making confessions, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And they recognized they'd been unfaithful to God, and that God was jamming them, and that they had violated the doctrine of separation. That was the big deal up front, marrying these foreign women. But they said, look, there's a hope with us. So let us put away all these foreign wives. So, I mean, this would have freaked out the legalists that day when they said, okay, it's God's will for you to divorce all these women and just leave them. Get it over with. Stay away from them. And let it be done according to the law. But so all these people, again, the weeping here is from the sorrow of heart that comes from a real change of mind. And something that obviously has touched them deeply. And Jeremiah 54, it's used in that there in the... in those days and at that time. And this is, again, in the prophecy in the last days. Jeremiah 50 and 51 refer to prophetic Babylon. These are the verses that are alluded to in almost, well, they're just woven in and out of Revelation 18, if you remember when we did that. There are all kinds of links to Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. And so prophetic Babylon, again, is the richest, most powerful nation in the last days that is going to be destroyed by a northern confederacy headed up by Russia. And from time to time when I get interesting articles, I mean, they're still rattling the sabers over there. They're letting us know, you know, the bear may not be willing to put up with too much more. And so in the days and at that time, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And they will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. And apparently, following the rapture, we know certainly following the rapture immediately, you've got the sealing of those 144,000 Jews. That there's apparently a pretty immediate conversion among a fair segment of them. And they appear to survive the entire 7 years of Daniel's 70th week and appear with the Lamb there at the end. But what about the other Jews? You know, and wherever the 144,000 are, you know, it said hold back the wind from all the earth. So it would seem that they're going to be all over the planet. They're not going to just be localized in Israel. Now, we'll have the two prophets, Moses and Elijah. They'll be localized in Jerusalem, it appears, or certainly within the land of Israel. There's no indication that they go anywhere else. But the 144,000, they're all over the planet, and they're going to be sharing the gospel everywhere they go. And God will apparently supernaturally protect them through all of this from Antichrist and from all the judgments and the plagues and the bad water and all the other things that we see, you know, that's coming upon us. The nuclear devastation. They're probably going to be spreading the word as well. Those that are here are going to get the doctrine, and they're going to be telling people, you better get out of here. And they'll vacate. And Israel is commanded to vacate the U.S. and head back. And every man, in fact, is commanded to vacate the U.S. and head back to the country of their national origin, whatever that is. So if people think it's difficult pursuing doctrine now, try doing it in complete world turmoil. And given the political climate today and all of this, these people are going to be branded as traitors. I'm sure that our government is going to do it. I would suspect, knowing our government, they'll probably do everything they can to stop them. And once they get the word that there's this huge exodus out of this country, that the Americans going down, and that's not going to be popular, obviously, at the political establishment at that time, that kind of a message, that America is going to be destroyed. And given, again, the fear climate they've created, quote, homeland security, translated climate of fear, they're not going to like this. And so, but the Jews, matter of fact, they're commanded to head up, verse 8, wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans, be like male flocks male goats at the head of the flock. Because I'm going to take this nation's going down. In fact, this entire hemisphere, in my opinion, will be destroyed eventually. That there will not be anything left of the U.S. will be just a shell. And then given the nature of what we know about nuclear devices and such, that eventually it's going to spread to Central South America, Canada, and all that. And there isn't any reason to believe that, you know, they won't nuke Alaska too anyway. So poor Canada, they're going to be, you know, eventually. And it says, you know, I gave him authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with pestilence and famine. The pestilence is the nuclear pestilence. The famine is the result of it. And with the wild beasts of the earth. And so what will happen, of course, is that the animals that manage to survive this are going to need food. And apparently they're going to become quite ravenous and be more than happy to kill humans to eat. So and whether you die quickly, the best thing to do would be, you know, if you're, I guess, the best thing to do, you know, just get nuked and vaporized right there. Hopefully you live by an air base or something, or around D.C., but then you're going to be in hell, or else you can live through the nuclear blast and die slow, excruciating death, and then be in hell. So it's not good for the unbeliever either way. Well, again, here this is the last way it's used. So the 12 here, Koheleth contrasts this with laughter, which is commonly observed in one that is experiencing a pleasant emotion. 13, although the family of words is used for laughter, that is inappropriate. Because it proceeds from faulty response or standard. In this context, it is viewed as a positive thing. There are people that laugh at the wrong time. It's not funny. And for whatever their deal is, they're out of step. And so, you know, inappropriate laughter, okay, we've seen all that before. But in here we'd say a time to laugh, this would be a good thing. This is contrasted with the time to weep. Again, 14, the force of all this is that we are not in control of the events that come to pass in our lives. And at some level, now again, this type of thinking that Solomon went through in his life as he got into this stuff, this can be viewed as a very depressing thing, or a recognition that God is sovereignly in control can be a very comforting thing. I think where he's at in his thinking, it's not all that comforting. It's more of the depressing type thing. So again, we're not in control of the events that come to pass, which cause us to experience the entire spectrum of emotions. 15, while the first pair contrasts weeping with laughter, the second pair contrasts mourning with dancing. 16, the first pair would tend to focus more, not exclusively, on the private expressions of emotion, while the second pair tends to move into the more public display of emotions. That would be, to my thinking, the distinction here, is that you might cry or laugh privately on any number of occasions, but mourning and dancing are public displays of it. And probably both the same emotion, happiness and sadness. But again, this would be the bigger display of it, I think. So the second pair tends to move into the more public display. 17, the vast majority of the uses of the verbal root safad, more mourning, wailing, or lamenting, are found in contexts that deal with mourning at someone's death. Genesis 50:10, and this had to be probably the death of Jacob, if I remember right. Yeah. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now see, Joseph's the vizier in Egypt. He's second in command. So he can only be gone for so long. He's got to go deal with this and get back to his post. So the Egyptians were actually there with him at some level, engaging in this lamentation, and the Canaanites saw it. This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptian, as they said. So there it was named Avel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And so, again, that is the first one. 1 Samuel 25:1 also is the next one. And these verses pretty much are the way the word's used primarily throughout the Old Testament. Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So 18, while the death test is likely one of the biggest tests one will encounter, we should remember that mourning has an appointed time. It is not intended to last forever. Psalm 35, that's the good thing, I guess, we might say about the negative or less pleasant emotions, is that they don't last forever. And in some ways, the less pleasant emotions provide you capacity for enjoying the more pleasant emotions. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. A weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And so there again, it is just a season. Comes and goes. 19, the doctrine of the resurrection provides us comfort in the inner man, which minimizes the suffering that comes to those that mourn the death of someone they love. If, and I've got a caveat here, you have to believe and apply the doctrine. It's not good enough just to say, okay, I know, I've heard this. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's the verse there where, or verses where Paul indicates to the Thessalonians that there's an appropriate way to grieve, and then there's an inappropriate way to grieve. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed. That is the first purpose of Bible doctrine, is to give you the knowledge that you need so that you're not walking around in ignorance. It's one thing to not know. It's quite another to reject it when you hear it. And it's quite another to be intentionally ignorant, which some people are. They try to be intentionally ignorant. No, that's not a good thing. So first thing we want to do is inform you. There are certain things you need to know about those who are asleep. So that you, and Paul uses two words for asleep, and in this context, this word is his favorite word for physical death. It's not, he's not talking obviously about people sleeping. He has another word that he uses for people who are spiritually insensible, and that is it's a completely separate word. But this is his favorite synonym for physical death. So you do not, you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And this would be, again, unbelievers out there have a particular way they handle things when somebody dies. And if you've ever been around a funeral, it can be just god-awful. And, you know, it's, and some of them just carry on like there's never going to be, you know, but we have hope. But see, they really don't have any hope. That is their problem. For them, this is the end. They're never going to see that person again. And so that's, but we have a different view on all this. We know that one, when we die, it's only temporary, and that two, we'll see the person again, we'll be reunited permanently. And so you go through this period. Yeah, sure, are you going to feel bad? Absolutely. If it's somebody you love and you're close to, when they die, you're going to feel bad. Now you may want to kill them right now, but when they die, you'll feel bad probably. And so the rest who have no hope, is, and they grieve in a particular fashion. They carry on like there's no tomorrow. And this is not appropriate for believers. Now, it doesn't mean you can't cry. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with having these emotions. But it's just the way you express them, the extreme that people go to. Paul doesn't want believers out there conducting themselves in public in these extreme ways. It doesn't bring glory to God. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition in the Greek, we're assuming this is true. In this case, it is true. Even so, God will bring with him, well, this is not well translated here at all, it's those who have been put to sleep by the agency of Jesus. And the reality is Jesus Christ controls death. At the right hand of God, as he administers the plan now, he has power over life and death. And so everybody that dies, nobody dies accidentally. There aren't any tragedies. Jesus puts them to sleep. And for the believer, for the positive believer, that's what happens. It's their time to go. And when people die, don't start making judgments, for God's sake. Oh, they died to sin unto death. You don't know. Don't even pretend to pronounce on this. Oh, they completed their course. They got their crown. You don't know. You're not the judge. And what did he say? What did Paul say? Quit judging before the time. God will bring all this stuff to light at the right time. That gets all over me. That's one of the things that really gets to me. I'll hear people make these pronouncements about people. They died. Well, what happened? Well, I don't know what happened. I don't have the answer to that. That's between them and God. Is that what you want done to you when you die? Well, let's just judge the hell out of you. No. It's inappropriate. Leave it to God. He's going to judge. He'll handle it all. He'll do it right. And there may be so many things that you don't know about. There may be all kinds of applications this person was making that you have no clue about. They might have been one what we call a prayer warrior. They spent all their time praying and doing things that you didn't know about. Say, well, they didn't do much. Well, leave that to God. Let him judge. So again, anybody that dies, they are put to sleep by the agency of Jesus, through Jesus, literally. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This isn't just our opinion. This is God's plan. This is his word. He spelled it out to us. This is divine revelation. That we, the living and remaining, literally, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's an exact order of events, even at the rapture. And that is just instantaneously that we're going to hear this shout, as it says here, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And this event appears to be timeless as far as I can tell. The descent takes absolutely no time whatsoever from our perspective. The distance between the third heaven, which is light years away, hundreds of light years away, maybe millions, we don't know, of light years away, and he's going to descend. He obviously can control time and space, and this is all at his mercy now, we might say. So he's going to descend from heaven, and the event appears to happen pretty quickly. You get a shout with the voice of the archangel. The shout may be to come up here, as it was given to John there in Revelation 3. I'm sure it's some kind of, and the trumpet call is no doubt the call to assemble. And so, believers, first, the graves open, and all who are dead in Christ will rise first. There's going to be a split second in there. The whole event doesn't take very long. In a moment, as Paul has called it, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be less than a second. But in this split second, the dead in Christ will rise first. The graves will apparently be disturbed, just like they were at Jesus' resurrection. So the unbelievers out there are going to have all this witness now that they can't resist. What happened to all these people? People, their grave's gone. The body's gone. What happened to it? Negative volition is really going to have to do some gyrations to explain this one away. But I'm sure they will. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So they come out of the grave. They get their souls are reunited with a resurrection body. Boom. Maybe you'll even, if not, depending on where you are, maybe you'll see one. I don't know. And then in the next split second, our souls are united with a resurrection. Our bodies are transformed into resurrection bodies. And then we're all caught up together with them in the clouds. And the only question I have here still, and it's not a big, huge theological deal, is this in the clouds? It's actually in clouds. Is it going to be, will there be these visible clouds of people just shooting off the earth? Or is it, you know, the clouds, the physical clouds like you see every day? It doesn't materially affect our understanding. But that is the two alternate interpretations of that. To meet the Lord in the air. And literally, it's to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And that meeting is the Bema Seat. That's where it's going to take place, in the upper reaches of the earth's atmosphere. He says, when I come, I'm bringing my reward with me. And so, again, that a whole event. And he's going to judge millions of church-age believers that he's just resurrected. That whole event, apparently, is timeless as well. Because the next thing we see in Revelation there in chapter 4, we see the enthroned elders before Daniel's 70th week even begins. So we're outside the realm of time when all this happens. And so however long it takes, from our perspective, it won't take any time at all. And the Bema Seat will be, it's all going to be tested with fire, as we know. So thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's it. Now we got permanent, eternal, unbroken bliss. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when somebody's facing a hard test, a death test, or something like that, you say, hey, you know the doctrine. Encourage them. You know you're going to see them again. And they'll say, yeah, I know. And then they'll be crying. But that's the way life goes. And so the idea here again is when believers die, just leave it up to God. Don't weigh in on it. You don't know. That's just something personally that really galls me. I just don't like that. And let God sort it out. But at the end, and then you have the deal of how you grieve, how you handle it with doctrine, with some dignity, a little bit of class. And you may be able to keep it together, but at some point you'll break down if it's somebody real close to you. It's expected. And I've had friends who've had, loved ones die and all of that. You know, well, we cry together. That's what you do. And I stupidly called up one person to comfort him and encourage him, and then I started crying. Like, oh, geez, you're a big help. So that's life and death. But we have the doctrine to handle all this and to say, okay, do we want anybody to die? No. Obviously not. People close to us we love? No, we don't. But it can happen. Absent the rapture, it will happen. Well, 20, further, our understanding of God's providence and his control over life and death should temper our mourning in the face of such difficult times. And that's really what Paul's getting at there, is he wants their grieving to be tempered with the knowledge that, one, hey, you're going to see this person again. They are asleep. And that's why Paul likes to use that, because sleep is a temporary state from which you always arise. And you return back to your waking life. And so it's temporary and all that. And so Paul knows it's temporary, and he wants believers to know this is temporary. You're going to see him again, and you'll be with him forever. Okay, well, let's stop there, and we will continue on tomorrow with the dancing aspect. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.